Let me start like this, guys. There's really two areas of evidence as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two. There is the first and foremost, which most Christians for the last 2,000 years would point to and present, as far as evidence that Jesus Christ really is alive, really is alive. Not just a myth, not just a Christian legend. And the majority of Christianity for the last 2,000 years would simply say to you and me, I know Jesus Christ is alive because I have experienced him alive. I talk with him. He lives inside of me. He lives in my heart. I have a relationship. I've seen the change in my life. I've seen him change people around me. And you might be here this morning. You might already be, oh, come on, man, give me something better than that. I personally believe that is completely reasonable, tangible, and valid as far as an argument is concerned. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just some historical figure who died and we can read about, but he's very much alive and involved with his people. And just so you know, that is all the last 2,000 years of Christianity has had to deal with predominantly. They haven't had resources at their disposal. They've been illiterate, many of them, but they have had an experience, a living, breathing experience with Jesus Christ. And people can deny the facts and they can deny all the book work and they can deny all the research till they're blue in the faith. They cannot deny a changed person. They can't do that. So that's the first thing I would present to you. Now, I'm very grateful to live in the United States of America, personally. I'm very grateful for my freedom. Very grateful for all that has been made possible for this culture. To research, to dig things up from the earth, to analyze it, to learn about history, all the resources that are available to us, which is not the case everywhere in the world. Very grateful for that. Sad to me that we don't appreciate that anymore as a country. But I firmly believe that with all that has been given to us as a country, there is a huge responsibility. We are the least people in the world in terms of excuses to not understand, know, and acknowledge God. That's the truth. We're the most accountable people on earth, as far as I'm concerned. So the next few minutes, and I won't take up all your time, but the next few minutes, I would like to leave that realm of just personal experience, although you're looking at a room full of people that have been transformed by Christ, and maybe you think, well, that's because you are all crazy. Maybe you're right. Maybe you're exactly right. So allow me to try to convince you to join our craziness before our service is over. I want to present to you a historical case, a factual case, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago, came back to life after death. I want to present that to you, okay? And I'd ask that you just respectfully give me that opportunity. Let me read the account first of all. I'm in Matthew chapter 27, if you want to join me. Matthew chapter 27, I'm not reading the whole account. But I want to begin at the very end of his crucifixion. So I'm looking at verse 50 in my Bible, if you care to join me. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I read an old English Bible if you're just jumping in with us. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent or split in two. The graves were open and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. And they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now with a centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joses the mother of Zebedee's children. And when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself followed Jesus, or was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth.
He laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher or the tomb. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, "Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulcher, and fear and great joy did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and they showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. That's as far as we're going to get in our reading. Give you a little taste of the end of his crucifixion, give you a good taste of his burial, and give you the account, at least one of the many accounts, of the witnesses that came to that empty tomb in the morning, and even some eyewitness appearance. So I'd like to talk to you about that, guys. I'd like to lay some things out for you to consider this morning, especially if you're a skeptic, especially if you're not convinced. If you believe in the Lord and you love the Lord, I certainly pray that this evidence maybe encourages you to be a bolder witness for him. I admit, before I begin this presentation, that the largest percentage of my presentation is going to be founded in the Word of God, the Bible. I admit that. I am a strong believer that God's Word is reliable, it's trustworthy, that I can point to it not just as a spiritual, document, but a historical document. It actually accurately records history as you and I read it and understand it. Let me give you a couple of reasons why I believe that. First of all, do you understand, and I don't have the time to do this morning, continue to come to church if you're new. We go through this stuff as we study the Bible verse by verse. But God's Word actually has several, hundreds even, scientific declarations. Do you know that? That as I read this book, I'm learning, long before it was discovered, that there is such a thing called microbiology. God's Word talks about things that are unseen and unclean and can affect you. And because of that, God would say to the Jews, for example, stay away from pork. God's not against a pig, but he understood something. To not cook that meat thoroughly could really affect you. Again, scientific declaration. The Bible talks about stars innumerable. It was only 500 or 600 years ago where the best astrologers out there thought there were maybe 1,000 stars. Do you understand that? Those are just a couple of things to consider. The book of Job talks about the globe hanging on nothing. Speaks of gravity. It wasn't long ago where man actually believed the earth rested on a turtle or Atlas, right? But God's word said long before the scientific discovery, the earth, the globe, is hung on nothing. So one thing to consider, please understand, this book is filled with scientific declaration that predates, even by thousands of years in some cases, their scientific discovery. Wrestle with that, please. Consider that. The other thing that I would point out quickly is that God's word is a prophetic book. I didn't say pathetic, if you're new. I said prophetic. It accurately predicts the future. Two-thirds of this book is in prophecy form. Half of that has already been fulfilled. Half of it is yet to be fulfilled, okay? But there's a big chunk of this book that speaks into even details of the future. That's something to wrestle with. I'm a big deductive reasoning guy, okay? And what deductive reasoning means is if your premises are true, your conclusion has to be true. We used to teach this. Sherlock Holmes was actually something that we presented to our elementary kids to teach them how to think deductively. Good deduction, Sherlock. We don't do that anymore. We don't even care about truth anymore as a culture. I'm not saying you, but as a culture, we've denied even the absolute truth concept. But here's a deductive reasoning. Man, in and of himself, cannot see into the future, right? There's my first premise. Man can't see into the future in and of himself. If you could, you'd be at the horse track every week. And so would I. Okay? Man cannot of himself see into the future. God's word accurately predicts the future. Therefore, my conclusion, this book is not the product of man. Do you understand? That's how deductive reasoning is supposed to work. I cannot read this and see dates and regimes and kingdoms spoken about hundreds of years, world leaders talked about, like Cyrus, by name 150 years before he's even born. It's in this book, time and time and time again. Even all that God is doing in Israel laid out in advance, thousands of years in advance in some cases. If you're a reasonable person and you understand logic, you read the Bible, you lift your page, you look at current events in the news, I don't know how anyone, in an honest way, can say this is just the product of some religious group of people. It's not an honest statement. That's something to consider. Science, prophecy. I'd also draw your attention to the screen. I don't know if you can see that. I made it just as big as I can. But consider this, and this is just a quick overview on, you know, manuscript evidence, okay? The Word of God, I would compare it and contrast it and stand it up against any antique writing, any classical Greek work that was in and around the Bible's time, okay? You might recognize some of the names, okay? You might recognize Pliny, right? This you know, Roman historian. You might recognize Plato and Euripides and Caesar and the Gallic Wars. You might recognize Aristotle. You might recognize Homer and his Iliad, right? Some of these are classical works, and I'm sure those names sound familiar. I don't know of anybody in universities and the like that challenge the information, the authorship, or even the validity of any of these writings. But I want you to consider something. I want you to realize something, okay? As you look at some of those, for example, Caesar and the writings from his journal concerning the wars, the Gallic Wars, would you consider that that took place 100 years to 44 years before Christ? And that is before Christ, by the way, not before the common era. That just showed up a decade ago. Before Christ, okay? We would know nothing of the events of that time shy of the entries of Caesar and his journals, right? On that time period. Do you know that the oldest or the earliest copy we have dates 900 years A.D.? That's 1,000 years removed from the actual man who wrote it and the actual events of its time. And by the way, we have 10 handwritten manuscripts of Caesar and the Gallic Wars. But yet, we teach it, and I think rightfully so. We teach it like good history. You know, your kids leave your university or your colleges or your high schools believing that that man really existed, that those events actually took place. I just want you to consider what we're up against, okay? And as we go down this list, it's just more of the same, guys. More of the same. But I would like to bring you to one of the leading pieces of work in all antique writings, and that's classical Greek work, Homer's Iliad. You know, his authorship and his life and the description of what he wrote took place in 900 B.C. Do you know the earliest copy we have is 400 B.C., right? That's still 500 years removed from the actual events and the actual author. And we have 643 handwritten copies of Homer's Iliad. It's an amazing piece of work. And when you're an antique historical document investigator, you would hold this up like, man, this is legit. It's well documented, and the information has been preserved and intact. Nobody questions that. But here's something to consider, okay? I'm presenting you information from this 2,000-year-old document called the New Testament this morning. I want you to consider this, okay? Look at the New Testament with me. The events of the New Testament took place in the first century A.D., all right? First century A.D. The earliest copies that we have date from A.D. 50 to A.D. 100 to the events themselves took place during that time frame. The earliest copies we have date to the second century, which is around 130. And by the way, they're big capital manuscripts, handwritten manuscripts, over against the original autographs, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the epistles, Acts, Revelation. Guys, that is less than 100 years removed from the actual events. And do you realize we have 5,900 Greek manuscripts, the original language that those were written in. We have almost 6,000 manuscripts in the original language of the New Testament. That's not even to consider the 19,000 manuscripts in Syriac, in Aramaic, in Latin. There are 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Do you understand that? It is by far, blows out of the water all competition, the leading antique writing of all time. It has a better manuscript base than any piece of literature in history. But yet people scoff at it. People thumb their nose. People say, how do you know it was that? How do you know it didn't change over time? It didn't change over time. The Dead Sea Scrolls have screamed that. The world, the scholarly world is very quiet about that now, if you haven't noticed. Now, typical uneducated people might still think God's word has changed. But we have the great Isaiah scroll. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and we have a scroll that predates the earliest Isaiah scroll by 1,000 years. Zero changes in 1,000 years. Zero. It revolutionized our understanding of the Jewish scribe and copyist, okay? So I just present that to you this morning because I really want you to understand when you're dealing with the Bible, with God's word, you can't change this because there's so many manuscripts. If I tried to tweak this at all, there's 24,000 manuscripts out that say, it doesn't work that way. The more you write it, the more it's easy to change. It's exactly the opposite, you know, in this field of study. So having said that, let's jump in this morning. Let's start to really look at this issue, which I maintain is an actual historical event called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, consider this. The resurrection, according to the New Testament, is considered the pillar of Christianity. I realize that might be tough to see for those of you way in the back. The pillar of Christianity. What does he mean by that? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 would say it this way, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. So one of the early leaders, early founders of Christianity would actually say about this event, the resurrection, if it didn't really happen, my whole entire life is a waste of time. And then he would say to all the Christians, and so is yours. They themselves would load quite a bit on this one true issue. Do you understand? So, yeah, by all means, if you can disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of Christianity is a sham, man. It's the largest hoax of human history, truthfully. But just so you know, it's been attempted for 2,000 years, and ain't nobody done it yet. That's good grammar, isn't it? I love that. The pillar of Christianity. So I think the first thing an honest investigator would have to do as he makes a case for the resurrection of Christ, he would really have to establish the fact that the death of Jesus Christ was sure. Because believe it or not, and we'll see this as we kind of go through this presentation, there are actually people, recent, it certainly didn't exist at all in the beginning, but as early as the 1800s, there are people that started making the suggestion that Jesus Christ just passed out on the cross. Genius. Looked really dead, was put in the tomb, and then came to, ripped the rags off, and then what? Hey, let me out. It doesn't line up at all with the account, but, you know, for argumentation's sake, we really probably ought to make the case that Jesus Christ really was dead. You can write this down if you're one of those note takers. The next couple of excerpts I actually took from a medical document that was written by Dr. Mark Eastman, and it is describing the actual medical perspective of what would take place with a crucified individual, okay? The first thing is to consider is Jesus was not just crucified. He was scourged, okay? A Roman cat nine tail would be, you know, a wooden handle with several leather straps, and within those leather straps there would be embedded glass, bone, metal, depending on the age. And it really wasn't so much of a whip as it was kind of a laceration device. It was a horrible means of torture, and usually they're trying to interrogate or extract information out of the victim. But scourging, extreme form of punishment, you know, the back of the victim was typically shredded, you know, exposing the skeletal structure, the muscles, and severe blood loss and dehydration would be the rule, would be the common, you know, result. Many people didn't survive the scourging. As you know, when Jesus was scourged and then presented to the mob, the Word of God says he was not recognizable at that point. Wasn't even recognizable as a man. Interesting, huh? Also consider this. Extreme blood loss took place. We're also told that Jesus had not drunk anything since the night before, the night of his arrest. So when you consider the combinations of beatings, the scourge, the crown of thorns, this irreversible process of dehydration would have already set in. There ain't no coming back at this point from a medical perspective, okay? He has not even been crucified yet. But from a medical perspective, he's already doomed. He's already in big trouble. I ask you to consider that. Also, when you look at the actual effects of crucifixion, which, you know, this particular article describes it in full, what actually happens in the respiratory system of an individual. Breathing, suffocation is actually how you die in crucifixion. And in cases of severe cardiac stress, such as crucifixion, typically the heart of the victim would literally burst in the chest just because it was under such a demand and need for oxygen. Well, we know that's exactly what took place according to the biblical account. How do we know that the heart of the Lord burst inside his chest? Well, because the scriptures tell us. The Sabbath was fast approaching. The order goes out, break the legs of all the crucified victims. You know, Jesus had a thief on either side of him. And when you break the legs, they couldn't breathe anymore. They couldn't pull themselves up and exhale. You understand? But when they got to Jesus, according to the scriptures, it tells us he was already dead. These are experts. They execute for Rome professionally. They didn't make a boo-boo. They came to Jesus and they said, he's gone. He's completely gone. But just to verify that, one soldier pierces the side of the Lord, and what comes out of the chest cavity of our Lord? Blood and water, medical proof that he died from cardiac rupture, that his heart exploded, and that body rushing water into the affected area, as our, we know physiologically our bodies would do. The Lord was gone, absolutely gone. The next thing that we should consider when we investigate the claims of the resurrection, was Jesus placed in a secure tomb? That's valid, right? We don't want to put him somewhere where he's easily stolen or some fraud or a hoax can happen. Was Jesus placed in a secure tomb? Valid question. So let's consider that. Okay? I'd like to introduce you to a man, Joseph of Arimathea. He comes up in all the Gospels. He's a character who always is described when we're talking and studying about the resurrection of Christ. The cool thing about this, guys, Joseph of Arimathea was, according to the disciples, one of the bad guys. Do you understand that? He was one of the bad guys. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He's part of the group of men that sentenced Jesus Christ to the cross. Check this out. If I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ and I put all my stock in this false Messiah, it didn't work out, but I'm really just trying to save face and perpetuate this thing. One of the bad guys is the last guy I would choose to put in the story that is the hero of the day. Do you understand? I would never say, and one of the Sanhedrin really rescued the day, took the body, put it in a secure tomb. I would leave that out of the story if I'm making this thing up. In fact, I love how God did this. He is the least likely person, if I'm trying to just lie about this, to actually come into possession and bury the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't make sense. But the scriptures, true to the actual account, say it was this guy, kind of a secret in the closet follower of Christ, went to the Roman governor and says, give me his body. You understand? He's throwing his career away to deal with this criminal body. You understand that? Throwing everything away. And he and Nicodemus, another Pharisee, lowered the body of Christ off the cross, touched that corpse, which Jews could not do, and put him in his own new tomb. Let's consider that. Okay? The first thing to consider is the size of this rock. Now, I was in Israel just in February. It wasn't long ago I was in Israel. And we got the privilege of seeing all this stuff in real life. See these places, see these sites, see the effect that all these events have had on that land. If you're a skeptic, go to Israel. Even the enemies of Christianity would never intelligently deny the existence of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They've dug way too much stuff out of their own backyards that scream, he was here, this city that he spoke of existed, and on it goes. Understand that. But guys, the stone itself to cover the doorway of this rich man's tomb would have been an exceedingly large stone, and that's what the scriptures say. Now, I went to Israel in February, and I saw a real rolling stone, a real round stone that covered a tomb, and it was surprisingly small to me. And I actually investigated that since I've been home and learned, and it's true to the biblical account, you have a rich man's tomb, which literally they would go to great measure to be able to walk into the opening of that door without getting on all fours like a poor person, crawl in. You understand? So there are tombs in Israel with little stones that one person could certainly take care of. But a rich man, of course, has servants. It's much more grand. That is the tomb that Jesus was placed in. It would have been a large opening, a 5-foot opening. And that's why the scriptures say it's an exceedingly great stone. It actually uses that language in the Gospels. So you got a problem, right? How does a couple of fishermen walk up to this tombstone and just, you know, quietly roll this back and steal the body? You have a big rock in the way with making a logical case about that. That's just a minor issue, but it's certainly worth taking note of. Also, we're told that there was a command that went out from Pilate, the governor. Specifically, he says, to make it as sure as you can, that's the tomb. He permits the Jews to have one of his Roman guards, a watch, and he specifically says that the sepulcher was made sure, and they sealed the stone, and they set a watch. And it's kind of surprising to me, even Christian people that have gone to church for a long time, you ask them, you know, what does it mean that they sealed the stone? And they got this kind of like crazy rubber gasket, duct tape, bungee cord mindset. Like the stone was rolled in place, and it was like glued around the seam or something. Now that violates logic. The seal that the scriptures are talking about are just this, okay? The seal, this would have been exactly what a Roman seal in that day and age would have looked like, okay? It wasn't a seal like yellow and blue make green seal. It was a stamp of ownership. That's what it was. So Rome came to this site, put a Roman seal on this stone, and that is a statement to the entire community, this tomb and all of its contents now belong to Rome. It's government property, okay? That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. Why is that a really big deal? Because to break a seal, to violate, vandalize, anything of the above, that was immediate execution by crucifixion upside down for the individual and his family. And everybody knew that. You guys know Rome dominated with fear and brutality. Get that. And a full-scale investigation would have been launched and was whenever one of these seals were broken. And it rarely happened for obvious reasons. I don't think that's the case. I don't think these fishermen, which, by the way, ran away scared and screaming the night of his arrest, all of a sudden found some courage and marched through Roman soldiers and stole a body away, knowing that this was what was hanging over their heads. It does not line up with the character of these men. Remember, the baddest, biggest, toughest, roughest of them all, Peter, denied that he even knew who Jesus was to a little girl. What happened 48 hours later? You go in a telephone booth and spin around and it doesn't line up with the scriptural account at all. These were cowardly men, truthfully. Okay? The next thing you should consider is the fact that God's word says the stone was sealed and a watch was set. And I grew up in a little quaint, you know, Baptist church environment, and I'm thankful for every one of my Sunday school teachers, but I was limited on my understanding of the gospel because of flannel graph theology. Anybody know what I'm talking about by flannel graph theology? Got to be careful of that flannel graph, man. You got Samson, right, for example. Samson's always this steroid-looking guy with no neck, delts right up to his earlobes. He's walking around like some Arnold-looking guy. Get her for me. She pleases me well. You know, and this is the flannel graph picture of Samson, and everyone's going around scratching their head. What is the secret to his great strength? A dude looks like that. There is no secret. Look at him. He's huge. I don't think Samson was I think the whole point was Samson was a very regular, maybe even a little scrawny. The Bible says he had 7 braids. He was like this sucked-in Bob Marley-looking guy. And he'd lift up a gate and walk off, and everyone was like, how did that guy do that? That's the whole idea. So the flannel graph theology can really screw you up, truthfully. And I always remember a Roman guard. There's always a tomb, it's always blue sky, and there's this one cleanly shaven little Roman guard with a smile on his face. He's got these 2 red circles right here. I don't know, maybe he's embarrassed, maybe he doesn't like pictures. He's always smiling just as if. No guard that wanted to be there. But guys, again, that is not an accurate picture. A Roman guard, a Roman quaternion, was 16 Roman soldiers, 4 deep, 4 wide. It's a small little brigade of soldiers. And the scriptures bear witness to that, guys. Check it out, right? It says, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, it's a really important detail, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that he was done. Even if there's 2 guards, it wouldn't say some of the watch. It'd say, and one of them went and one of them stayed. There was a group of soldiers. You're telling me all 16 of them dozed off? Do you understand what was at stake if a Roman soldier dozed off? He is a dead man. That is why the Jewish leadership said, you tell everybody you were sleeping, I'm telling you. We'll pay you to say that. If it comes to the governor's ears, we will buy him for you. Do you understand? They are acknowledging, we know your life is on the line. We will pay you to say this. We will pay the governor to let you live. Just consider that. This tomb was extremely secure. Okay? Then last but not least, as we look at this section, you got to wrestle with this empty tomb. Okay? An empty tomb. Do you understand, guys? Again, a full-scale investigation would have been launched by Rome, number one. You have the account over and over again that everybody that came here went inside, looked around. There is no body. Please understand, as you look at history, there was no body ever discovered. There wasn't even a little out-of-the-way crime scene with charred remains. There was never anything like that discovered. The body of Jesus was out of that tomb, never to be seen again in the dead sense, okay? Now, that really is something to consider, okay? That really is something to wrestle with if, again, you're a skeptic. The fact that there was absolutely an empty tomb. Even consider some of the first attempts to explain the resurrection of Christ or to deny the resurrection of Christ. We already talked about the first one, the first attempt to deny the resurrection, which is guys thinking fast and on their feet, was tell them the disciples stole the body. Well, why are they going in that direction? Because there was no body, because there was an empty tomb. You understand? If there was an empty tomb, they would simply display the body, and Christianity never would have got off the ground. You understand that? All they had to do was say, you guys are crazy. He is right there. They would have no doubt paraded his corpse in the streets. It's the kind of men they were. It never happened. Okay? The first attempt to deny the resurrection had to wrestle with or account for an empty tomb. Okay? The second attempt, that was the long-standing position, guys. And, you know, as Matthew writes his gospel, I'm very grateful that, you know, 40 years later, 30 years later, whenever Matthew wrote his gospel, thereabouts, he said, and that is the common position to this day. We're talking about a lifespan later, 40 years later, presumably, right? Matthew is still saying, and they still are wrestling with this empty tomb to this day. Interesting, isn't it? Now, that was the long-standing position all the way up to the 1800s by Carl Venturini, which he is the one that first proposed what we know in theology as the swoon theory. And the only reason I bring it up now, which is that Jesus just kind of revived in the tomb. He didn't resurrect. But the only reason I bring that up, guys, is because between the first century and the 1800s, you got 19 centuries of time, and nobody in a scholarly field, nobody has been able to speak intelligently in opposition to the fact that the tomb was empty. Do you understand? This is the next best shot that he revived. There's actually a new one out there, and it's kind of growing in momentum, and I don't mean to laugh. I'm no scholar, but I think I have a brain that works. And listen, there's so many scholars out there trying so hard to unearth this thing. Because why, guys? Because there's a moral standard that the Bible talks about. It's not that they have anything against Christianity necessarily, but because God's word says, thou shalt not a time or two, that's why people take that abrasive position, truthfully. It's offensive if we want to justify our sin, truthfully. That's why it's under fire so much. But the latest and greatest shot from the scholars is they can't deny the empty tomb, they can't deny the eyewitnesses, they can't deny the effect that this claim of resurrection had on that first century population. So therefore, the only thing that makes sense is Jesus had an identical twin brother that nobody knew about who just showed up at the right time. Hey, fellas. Give me a break. But even that, to me, screams that scholars are pawing through this thing, and that is the best, guys. That's the best that they can come up with. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. There's always been an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Christians have gone there for hundreds of years. It was an early church in the first century, on into the second, that site. And we could talk more about that later. The last thing I would talk about as it relates to the empty tomb, guys, and it's a fair question. What city was the origin of Christianity? Well, just to cut to the chase, it was the holy city of Jerusalem. There it is. Beautiful city. Was just there. And why do I bring this up, guys? Because if you are trying to sell a lie, let me tell you, and they're not here this morning, this works out really good. If you're trying to sell a lie, the easiest way to do it is to talk about something that's kind of far removed from you to limit or even eliminate investigation. You got a whole house of guys in this Arise house. It's really cool what God's doing. But you know, the local boys, they got a disadvantage. You know, it's about half and half right now. We got a half of guys that are from out of the area. We got half of guys that are local boys who grew up here. And you know, in that world, sometimes you really want to kind of drum up your war stories. You know what I mean? You want to amp them up, man. You were the baddest cat in the house for sure. You get the prize. And these poor local boys, they don't got a prayer, man, because as they talk about where they've been and what they've done, it's like the town next door. And you could easily go, did that really happen, Mom? Did that really happen? No. Oh, man, it's real awful. But the guys from out of state, man, they got some huge stories. Crime lords, and oh, my goodness, you wouldn't believe it. You understand? So the point I'm trying to make, and I think this crowd gets what I'm saying. The point I'm trying to make, guys, is Jerusalem is the city where it all went down, the crucifixion, the resurrection. And do you understand that days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter's out there in the middle of these streets, just about a quarter mile away was the crucifixion site, was the tomb. And he's saying, we have seen him alive. Thousands of people are coming to Christ. Christianity, once again, never would have got off the ground other than the fact that there was absolutely eyewitnesses and an empty tomb. Someone could have run into the tomb and shut Peter up before his sermon was over, truthfully. Think about that, okay? Almost done this morning. As we wind this thing down, guys, let's do that. We talked about eyewitnesses. Let's consider the fact that they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ, okay? The first thing to consider is the first and primary witnesses, which is so awesome, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ were women. I have no problem with that, obviously. This room has no problem with that, obviously. But believe me, in 1st century BC, under that very patriarchal society, if they were making this thing up, I promise you, that little pesky detail would not have come up ever. Women were not even allowed in this culture to testify in court. Do you understand that? Their testimony meant zero. They were considered, and it's tragic but true, property in that day and age. There is no way a disciple trying to convince the world of a lie, there's no way he ever would have gone there. The fact that they were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I promise you, was a detail that they included in the account because they were men faithful to the account. But as they wrote this down, it was an awkward and difficult truth for them to include. I guarantee you they wince and like, this ain't going to be a good case for us at all, period. Mail it out quick before I change my mind. Do you understand? This is really interesting, this little piece that God included in his word, when you consider that, okay? They would not have mentioned this if they're trying to just sell us a lie. Ain't no way. Ain't. There it is again. So women were the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, considered to be one of the oldest sections of Scripture in the New Testament. In fact, many scholars, it's not an uncommon position, would actually date this little, it's actually a creed, an early Christian song even, and we won't get into that, but someone would date this as early as 18 months after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So Christians have been singing this song, and it's written, there's a rhythm to it, and you can prove that in the original language. This was something that Christians would sing just to remind them of that account, as early as a year and a half after the actual events took place. Something to ponder, okay? But in that list, guys, and it's not exhaustive, it doesn't include the women, it doesn't include the disciples to Emmaus, but in that list, there are hundreds, literally, hundreds of eyewitnesses. Now, if a crime is committed, and there's a character witness, or there's some, you know, even forensic evidence, you know, if you got a good lawyer, you can make a case. But if there is a crime and there was an eyewitness to that crime, it's almost always an open and shut case. Do you understand that? As it relates to Jesus Christ in his post-mortem appearance, his after-death appearance to hundreds of eyewitnesses. Understand, that would have been like if they sat on the stand and had a 3 to 5 minute interview. We're talking about 48 hours of straight eyewitness testimony. There's no way that that would not stand today in Supreme Court setting, okay? Hundreds of eyewitnesses, which, by the way, were still alive when Paul wrote this down. Still alive. Still saying, I've seen him. It's a lifespan later. It's 40, 50 years later. I tell you, I've seen him alive. And by the way, most of these eyewitness disciples would say, as they're staring into the martyr flames, I saw him alive. We'll look at that at the very end. Now, I want to anticipate some questions real quickly, okay? You may be thinking in your mind, okay, so far, the eyewitness thing, it doesn't really stir me because they were his friends. And I've heard it, and I throw it out there again. There's many people that would find it real suspicious that when Jesus Christ came back to life, he only revealed himself to his friends and followers. And if you're thinking that, I understand you're thinking, I actually thought that. And the reason why that little nugget is precious to me, because I thought that. And I believe me, I grew up in church, but at age 14, I left my home. I was a homeless teenager, living on couches, doing drugs, stealing to feed my habit. And I had all these little preconceived and little walls I built up against God, truthfully. And that was one of them. Truthfully, that was one of them. I was a very skeptical, Thomas-like thinker. You show me, or I ain't buying it. Like, glad that the Lord showed me. Really glad that he laid some things out for me to steer at, to peer at. But guys, it's just not true. Jesus Christ did reveal himself to his enemies. In fact, Jesus didn't waste any time at all. He literally appeared alive after his resurrection to Christianity's public enemy number one, the first terrorist, Saul of Tarsus. Okay, remember that. That's what the scriptures teach us, okay? Saul of Tarsus. He wrote most of the New Testament. He evangelized most of the world in and around the Mediterranean. And he, by the way, was a religious zealot Jew determined to snuff out Christianity. That was his goal. I'll kill every last one of them. And he successfully drove Christians out of Jerusalem. They're running for his lives. That wasn't good enough for this guy. That's how driven he was. He went to his high priest, and he got bench warrants to leave Israel, go to Syria, the capital of Damascus, capture all the Christians that were running for their lives, bring them back, and kill them. That's this guy. And as he journeyed towards Damascus, you know the story, Jesus Christ also appeared to him. Christianity's public enemy number one, radically converted. He did not just appear to his friends. He absolutely humbled, revealed himself, and changed, transformed the worst of the worst. The eyewitness account is incredible. And then the last thing, if you're a skeptic here this morning, that you really need to wrestle with, is the question that I wrestled with and settled, truthfully, who in the world would die for a lie? There's a book, it's not the Bible, but there's this book called More Than a Carpenter that I read at 20 years of age, and it really did something to my heart. I'm so thankful for men like Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell. I'm really thankful for them because some people in Christianity act like if you have a question or if you're that type of person that says, but why, or show me, that you're like horrible and wrong and shut up and just listen and for the Bible tells me so. But Thomas, right, one of the 12, would say, I ain't believing it until I see it. Jesus Christ doesn't rebuke Thomas. He just shows up and says, I want you to see it then, Thomas. If you need to see, here it is. Showed him the wounds. But the cool thing is, Thomas wasn't one of those, you know, proud skeptics that walk around, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. And no matter what evidence is laid out, they still, I didn't see it. That's not honest. There's no integrity. There's no honor in that. Just so that we can stand our ground. That stubbornness, and by the way, that kind of stubbornness, according to the scriptures, will send you to hell. It's not a smart approach. Thomas was sincere enough to say, I don't believe it. But when the evidence was laid out, he said, my Lord and my God, and bowed his face and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's honest. I can respect that kind of skepticism myself. I can really get on board with that. So what's the point in all this, guys? Would you die for a lie? Would you literally be crucified and speared and drugged by horses when you knew that Rome said, deny that you've seen Jesus Christ and live, but if you maintain this foolish notion, you're going to die today? Who would die for a lie? Nobody, especially not all 12 of them and then all the martyrs besides. The death, even the poor quality of life that these men received proclaiming his resurrection is screaming evidence that they were convinced that they saw Jesus Christ alive. Are you with me? I'm just trying to appeal to your logic this morning. What is the point of all of this? Why does this presentation matter? Well, here's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says that we have a living hope according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm telling you guys, the resurrection separates. I don't know how to be diplomatic about that or politically correct. It separates Christianity from all of these other religions of the world. Muhammad, he's in a tomb right now. There's a mosque that's built over him called the Mosque of the Prophet. Buddha, he's in an urn in a Buddhist temple, and he's displayed 2 or 3 times a year, his ashes, all over the world. He's really there. Confucius, he's in Khufu, China, in his family cemetery. All of these religious leaders throughout time, their graves are known. The locations are known. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. You understand that? There is a very real living hope that I can put my trust in Jesus Christ who overcame death. I listened to him because he demonstrated authority that no human could ever demonstrate. And what looks like hopelessness, guys, this community is under fire. You understand that? It breaks my heart every time I hear of an overdose, every time I hear of another family that is dissolved. It makes me angry and it breaks my heart at the same time. We are in experience right now in Downey's Main in a hopeless war that no one can figure out, no one can change, no one can be. And you know why we're hopeless? Because largely our community is looking horizontally, that's why. We're looking to Suboxone, we're looking to treatment, we're looking to law enforcement, and we're getting angrier and angrier by the day. The hope is not down here at all, guys. The hope is up there on the throne, seated at the right hand of the Father. Do you understand that? There is hope in Jesus Christ. That's what I'm trying to appeal to you. How you been living? How come with all my heart do some of you only show up once a year? If he's alive, I'm pleading with you, live like he's alive. Live like he is the Lord. Salvation is this, guys, to confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You're saved. That's the thing I'd like to present to you this morning. Now, we're going to leave here with a song. If you'd come up, musicians, and if church, you'd just pray with me. I'd love to end with a prayer this morning, if you don't mind. Father, as these musicians come and they lead us in song, I ask that your spirit would move in this room, Lord, and I ask that you would just stir us. And Lord, if there's anybody here that's just outside of your love and your grace, Lord, show them how unreasonable that is. Lord, help them not to be intimidated or scared or to think that they can't add up or measure to. The truth is, Lord, if we just surrender to you, you take up residence, Lord. You start working on our lives from the inside out, Lord. And it's a daily step-by-step process. You're merciful. You're patient. And I ask, Lord, even right now, as the Christians continue to pray, Lord, move in this room, Lord, and may people respond to your goodness, what you've done.